I'd like to do a Bible study that I've entitled A Postscript to Pentecost. The nature and essence of the Holy Spirit in three components: the essence, the procession, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is going to be a little bit more theological in nature, but I think it is important for us to not only understand the gifts of the Holy Spirit, but also to recognize from a structural standpoint what the Bible reveals about the nature and the essence of the Spirit, because there is a good bit of confusion on the topic and in Trinitarian circles, misunderstanding on who the Holy Spirit is and what it really involves. So point number one I'd like to look at is the essence of the Holy Spirit. You know, what is it exactly? If you'll turn with me to John chapter 4, as kind of the starting point, in John chapter 4, and here we have in verse 24 is where we're going, but to give you the context, here you have Jesus having a discussion with the woman at the well. John chapter 4 and verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. The component that I want to focus our attention on this morning is God is spirit. That is a direct statement from Jesus Christ about the nature and substance of God. It would be, I guess, an accurate statement to state that God is made of or composed of spirit. That's his nature. It's his essence. It's who he is. It's what he is made of. So we can draw the contrast and perhaps add some clarity to this matter that is a little bit difficult to grasp at times. And we can look, draw the contrast between God and man in that God is spirit and flesh is flesh. There's a huge gap, obviously. But just as man is composed of flesh, and, you know, all physical beings, you know, animals are composed of flesh, fish are composed of flesh. By contrast, God is composed of spirit. And, of course, you have God's spirit. You have the rest of the spirit realm, the angelic spirits, that are not to be, that are a class in themselves, if I may use that word, separate and distinct from God. Just as in the mortal world, human flesh and animal flesh and the flesh of fish are different classes or species. Let's go to John chapter 3, just a page back, and here we have the discussion between Nicodemus and Jesus Christ regarding the nature of flesh and the Spirit and being born of the Spirit and what all that means. But we have in verse 6 this statement: that which is born of or composed of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Again, it makes a distinct contrast. Over in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we might spend a little bit of time here because it talks about what I alluded to earlier. First, we'll read verse 50. Now, this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. So you see here that there is a huge distinction between God being spirit and flesh being flesh. It's a huge difference. But there's a connection, or a progression, if you will. I mean, you notice here in earlier in chapter 15, beginning in verse 39, all flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, another of fish, and another of birds. So, you know, Paul makes a distinction between the species, as it were, here, to differentiate that, or to draw an analogy between the differences among flesh, as well as then progressing onward into the spiritual realm. Verse 44, it is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And it is so written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So here again, you have the contrast between what Jesus Christ became upon his resurrection. And you notice here, and we've talked about this a couple of times recently, that not only was he then composed of spirit, because he became the heavenly man, he was a life-giving spirit. And we will see how that connects in the second point of the study, talking about how the spirit proceeds, in theological terms, procession. Because Jesus Christ is more than just a spirit being. As Paul writes here, is a life-giving spirit. So let's take a look at various components or aspects of God's spirit. Over in 2 Timothy is a scripture that we're very familiar with, but I think it bears noting in this context. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, therefore I remind you, writing to Timothy, to stir up the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. For God has not given us a spirit of fear. So, you know, you have the spirit of fear, you have the spirit of God, you have the angels who are spirits. So just as there is a distinction between flesh, there is a huge distinction in spirits as well. And you have spirit beings of different classes. You also have spirits that are more attitudinal in nature. For example, the spirit of fear, a satanic spirit, an attitude that is under the influence of Satan, and so forth. But what I wanted to note here is that the spirit that God has given us as a gift is one of power, and of love, and of a sound mind. Because you have basically two descriptors of God. One is God is spirit. The other one is God is love. And a connection is that the spirit that God is composed of connects with love. That is the underlying attitude. The spirit that emanates from and proceeds from God is one of power that empowers us to exhibit those attitudes that are manifest in the mind of Christ, as noted by Paul in his letter to the Philippians. So we see here that we are empowered by the spirit that God imparts. It is not one of fear or one of shirking back, or being afraid or being ashamed, as Paul writes to Timothy, and that was part of his problem, is he wasn't using the spirit that God had given to him. Acts chapter 1 conveys essentially the same idea. And what we're getting at here is the fact that the Bible describes in very different terms the aspect and essence of the Holy Spirit from what is popularly believed, and that is that the Holy Spirit is somehow a person. You know, you have God the Father, a person. God, Jesus Christ, or the Word, a person. And then you have the Holy Spirit, also a person. That is the traditional Trinitarian viewpoint. The problem with that is that the Holy Spirit is described in very different terms from the Father and Jesus Christ, who are personified, who are described in bodily form as having a head and arms and legs and sitting on thrones. You don't read about the Holy Spirit sitting on a throne. Rather, as we will in the next section, we will get into the mechanics, as if you will, on how the Holy Spirit proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ to us to connect us and empower us to be what God wants us to be. Acts chapter 1 in verse 8. But you shall receive power, Christ said in his last words to the apostles, when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So Jesus Christ described the Holy Spirit that they were to receive as power. And it was indeed an electrifying event. When you look at what happened in Acts chapter 2, now when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. So the Holy Spirit was, as it's described here, poured out upon them. I mean, you don't pour out a person. You see, the imagery, the analogy, and the symbolism that is used with respect to the Holy Spirit and its essence is very different from that with which the Bible describes the Father and Jesus Christ. John chapter 20, verse 22, uses another descriptor for the Holy Spirit. And, you know, we spent a good bit of time a few weeks ago talking about the chapter about the Comforter, and that's typically the starting point to attribute personage to the Holy Spirit. I'm not going to cover that this morning because we talked about that in some length earlier, but let's take a look now at John chapter 20, verse 20. Now when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad that they saw the Lord. Then Jesus said to them, again, peace be to you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them his breath and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. So here the Holy Spirit is compared to breath. And you know, if you will recall the other passage in Timothy, where Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration from God. All Scripture, the original says, is God-breathed. It is inspired by the Holy Spirit. The essence of God is behind the words that we are reading, even as I speak. There is an inherent power in that word, because it is inspired by the very essence of God. John chapter 4. So we've looked at power, wind, breath, the fact that it can be poured out, that the Holy Spirit can be poured out. John chapter 4, in verse 13 and 14, Jesus answered and said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him will never thirst, but the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And of course, the woman wanted some. It's, you know, we are so used to, you know, going to the sink or, you know, somewhere in the house and opening the faucet and water proceeds out. And it's very convenient. There are people in this room that will remember when it wasn't that easy. And in this case, she would go and literally let a bucket down into the well and draw water. It was work. So the notion of getting water that just springs up into everlasting life was very attractive to her, even from a physical standpoint. And then if you page over a couple pages to John chapter 7 and verse 37, you will see the connection made. Very similar terminology. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living waters." And then he, in the next verse, says that he spoke concerning the Spirit whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So we have here the connection of water. And this particular water is the essence of eternal life. We'll look at one more scripture here, and then I'm going to kind of draw this to a summarizing point. Matthew chapter 1. This is just a point that argues against the notion that the Holy Spirit, that the essence of the Holy Spirit is a third person in the Godhead. I read a reference this morning that stated that no major Bible scholar has ever argued from the Bible that the Trinity is composed of three personages. And I remember when we had a debate in our church dating back some 20 years now on that a particular topic, one of our internal scholars, when he was challenged, said that the Trinity cannot be proven from the Bible. And I was like, I rest my case. If it cannot be proven from the Bible, then why are we even having this discussion? But in Acts chapter 1, verse 20. "But while he thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit.'" The Holy Spirit, in other scriptures, has overshadowed her. And it was through the impregnation of the Holy Spirit that Mary conceived. So if the Holy Spirit is the one that overshadowed her and conceived, if the Holy Spirit is a person, then Jesus Christ would not be the Son of God. He would be the Son of the Holy Spirit. And yet, whenever Jesus Christ prayed, he prayed to whom? The Father, not the Holy Spirit. Actually, what we just read here then leads logically to the conclusion that we're going to get, but I do have one more scripture over in Romans chapter 8 before we go to the final one for this section. Romans chapter 8. In verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, now if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. This is one of those really critical scriptures. This is a defining difference. We either have God's Spirit or we don't. And whether or not we do or don't determines whether or not we are one of His. So it is a critical component, but it also, and if you notice here, and if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and the final point of the Bible study talks about, we're going to talk about that indwelling. Dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. As well as, you know, raising us up at the last day. But notice that there is a present component, that there is life that is imparted to us through the Holy Spirit that God gives us. So the concluding scripture for this part is over in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. In verse 4. But I think we should read beginning in verse 2 to get the context. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. It doesn't say, and the Holy Spirit. Rather, it says, in the knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ our Lord, as His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Point number one is what we read at the beginning. God is Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's essence. That essence He has shared and given to us, so that as we utilize it, we become empowered by the very nature of God. We take on the power of God, and we also take on His attitude of love. You know, you have God is Spirit, God is love. Love is an overarching definition or attitude under which all other subcategories can be categorized. You know, whether you're kind, it's about love. You know, whether you're generous, it's a part of love. You can make a long list. But I think you see how all of that connects to the attribute of God, the twofold one. God is love, God is Spirit. God is Spirit is what He's made of. It's what He's composed of. God is love describes how He acts and what premise He does things. So we see here that the Holy Spirit, far from being another person in the Godhead, is a sharing of power and attitude and essence, so that we as is described here by the Apostle Peter, become partakers in the divine nature, even now. Now let's take a look at how the mechanics of that works. Actually, I did want to have made myself a note here, so I'm kind of jumping around here, but I made myself a note with respect to Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, because from that scripture, if you read it carefully, you can see that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, and Christ in you, and God in you are one and the same thing, because in that context and in other scriptures, the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God, and God in you are used interchangeably. Okay, now, next point, the procession of the Holy Spirit. You know, that kind of sounds like a parade, but that's the technical term that is used, and it's important to understand the progression, because there have been different arguments and different heresies with respect to this, and I hope to show you from the scripture what the Bible actually says. You know, how does it, so if we receive the Holy Spirit as we've been promised, and if it is God's essence and power, how does this work? And we know about the laying on of hands and all of that. What I'm talking about today has to do more about essence and origin, and we put it under the category of procession. Let's go over to begin with in John chapter 15, verse 26. So I think this is the primary scripture. John chapter 15. John chapter 15 in verse 26. For when the Helper comes, here we have Jesus Christ talking about the Holy Spirit, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. So here you have another aspect of the Holy Spirit. It's a Spirit of truth. It's a Spirit of power. It's a Spirit of love. But notice the mechanics here. The Spirit of truth who proceeds, here's the procession, proceeds from the Father. So if you want to draw yourself a little graph, a circle, if you will, and you put in God the Father, and then you make an arrow going to the right and draw another circle. You draw the arrow and you label it the procession of the Holy Spirit. So the origin point is God the Father. It says here it proceeds from the Father. But there's another component in this scripture that maybe you can overlook, and that is that Jesus Christ sends it to us. So if you draw another little circle, a little one because it's you and I, and draw another arrow to that connect with that circle, it is the further procession of the Holy Spirit. So the way it works is, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ to you. And then, of course, you can draw additional arrows from Jesus Christ or other little circles for the brethren, all of your brothers and sisters. And through that connection, through that procession, we are all connected in a way that kind of goes beyond understanding. And if you ever experienced that, I have. And you travel around the world and you talk to people and then you meet someone in the church with God's Spirit. and there's an immediate connection. It's like plugging in a toaster, and it's connected. Plugging in a light bulb might be a better analogy. You're connected to the circuit, the procession of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, verse 26, "But when the Helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me." So, I mean, it's not, you know, if you look at this, and I believe God is a logical God, you've heard me say this many times, if you read this scripture and you try to apply it to a Trinitarian God, three circles that are somehow interconnected, it kind of messes up the flow here, doesn't it? Because, you know, how does this connect? It's the Jesus Christ didn't say that he was going to send himself. He was sending the Holy Spirit that proceeds from the Father. And it's kind of hard to do that, isn't it, when you have co-equal Trinitarian personages. It doesn't work. And then it becomes confusing. The Bible is always confusing when we try to make it say something that it doesn't. Titus chapter 3. Well, Titus was in my Bible this morning, and sure enough, it's still here if I get the right page. Titus chapter 3. Verse 4, "But when the kindness of the and love of God, our Savior, towards men appeared, not by works of righteousness which he had done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." So here you see a scripture that says in as many words that the Holy Spirit that washes us through regeneration proceeds from the Father and is poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. And it's been some 20 years now. Time goes by rather quickly, actually, and I hate to think about what another 20 years will do to me. I don't like the result, you know, it just takes addition and subtraction. You add another 20 years to my age, and I'll be almost as old as some of you in this room. If I add another 40 years to my age, I will be almost as old as some of you in this room. So, anyway, I guess in that case, I'm young. What was I going to say? Oh, 20 years ago, I was in a class, a doctrine's class with Dr. Ward, and we discussed a lot of these topics. In fact, I remember it quite well. And it was important at that time because of the controversy that was just beginning to hatch in the church with respect to the Holy Spirit. And I ended up finding myself in the middle of that controversy because I was working in the personal correspondence department and was part of early discussions on the matter. And it was very disturbing. And that's why I say that, because what I've just presented to you is, it doesn't get more essential than the essence of God. If you start messing and redefining God, you are in very dangerous territory, as that turned out to be. You redefine who God is. You can't do that. All you do is concoct a lie. God is spirit. He has chosen to share that spirit with us through Jesus Christ. And if you ever have somebody try to modify that, then be on the lookout, because it's just not true. And, you know, I remember those discussions very well, because, like I said, when in that case I was in the circle of people that wrote and answered questions, and we got the latest information at the time. And I remember having a conversation with Susan. She'll remember this, because I went home that night after a particularly heated discussion and said that if they have the audacity to redefine God, nothing else will matter. Not Sabbath, not holy days, nothing, because you're right at the core. I didn't know how it would unfold. I just knew logically that when you start redefining those things, everything else is going to fall as well. Because if you have the audacity, like I said, to redefine God, which you can't do, you concoct a lie, then it won't faze you to redefine doctrinally everything else. So that's why this matters. Looking at a couple more aspects of that, we're going to backtrack just a little bit, because I think it's important to look at a couple of technical terms with respect to the nature of God over in John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit here. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So here you have John writing, and John was the last apostle to remain alive, and this was written later than the other books of the New Testament, and he was combating at that time some of the early mostly Gnosticism at the time, which was a heresy that we're not going to go into today. But he was battling already at that time what would later emerge as the more what is called the metaphysical Greek philosophies that got mixed into the Word of God. And he made it very clear here. He said, all things were made through this Word. And without him, nothing was made that was made. God and Jesus Christ are co-eternal. They both have ever existed. And I know that's something that the mind has very great difficulty grasping, the notion of no beginning. I mean, I think we can look forward and understand living forever. But the notion of ever existing, going back, is more difficult to grasp. So, another component you want to write down is the co-eternal and co-substantial nature of God. Both of them consist, I mean, the co-eternal is, we believe, that God and the Logos, it's the Greek word, God and the Word, are co-eternal, which means that both have always existed. There is, I mean, an Arian heresy, and is manifested by and taught by the Jehovah's Witnesses, the notion that Jesus Christ was God's first creation, that God created Jesus Christ. Look at verse 3 and read it carefully. It says here that all things were made by him, and without him nothing was made that was made. So how can you be created if God says, or John says here under the inspiration of God, that Jesus Christ made everything, and without him nothing was made? This is a key scripture, there are many others, to debunk the notion that Jesus Christ was somehow created, or a created being. Co-substantial means that both of them consist of the same substance. God is spirit. It is the substance of God. It's what they are made of. And it is a spirit distinct from and different to the angelic spirit, which can be further broken down into, you know, the what is it now? There are three different types of angelic spirits which don't come to mind at the moment. But again, from a salvational theological standpoint, it is important to understand that the spirit essence of God is different and distinct from the rest of the spirit realm. You know, demons are spirits. Satan is a spirit being. But it is not the same spirit, not the same essence that God consists of. Just like we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that there is a different flesh of the beasts, of birds, of reptiles. Not all spirit is the same. However, when we talk about Jesus Christ and God the Father being co-eternal, having ever existed, and co-substantial, it makes a very important statement, because it means that both of them, while being distinct personages and beings, consist of the same spirit, just like you and I consist of the same type of flesh. I mean, that fact, most Trinitarians would agree in the co-eternal and co-substantial nature of God in Jesus Christ, but then we part company. Because where we part company is the whole understanding and direct revelation from the scriptures that this essence, the substance of God, is something that he shares with us in a very real way by giving his spirit that proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ to regenerate us by washing us, and then empowering us and adopting us to become part of the very family of God. Albeit right now in embryonic stage, to be born later when we are resurrected at the resurrection, to literally become like Jesus Christ, 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1, behold what manner of love. You know, here is another aspect of God's being. What manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So when you draw your little circle and you make, and in my mind it is a wide arrow, you know, one of these wide arrows that you can draw, and you can label it procession of Holy Spirit from God the Father through Jesus Christ to us. We, when it talks about becoming partakers of the divine nature, we partake in the divine nature because the very essence of God dwells in us, hence the words of Paul, God in us. Jesus Christ living in us. Through that procession of the Holy Spirit, through that connection, through that circuit, if you will. Point number three. The essence of God proceeds from the Father through Jesus Christ to then dwell in us. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Verse 16. Do you not know that you are the temple of God? And that the Spirit of God dwells in you. If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. With the advent of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit, something changed in a very substantial and personal way. In the Old Testament, God dwelt in a temple. He took up residence in a temple. In the New Testament, he abides in us. As we read here, know you not that you are the temple of God and that Spirit, the Spirit of God dwells in you. So, it begs a big question, doesn't it? You know, if Jesus Christ is dwelling in us through his Spirit, and if we are to be his temple, it seems to me that it makes sense that we should have a very good maintenance program on the temple. Both in a physical sense, meaning what we eat and how we take care of our bodies, and equally, or more importantly, by what we allow to proceed to go into the temple. Because what goes in will eventually come out. Is it fitting to put certain activities and customs and cultures of the culture that we see around us into the temple of God? Paul addressed that in 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 11 through 16. O Corinthians, he upbraids them. We have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You are not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. You know, we have affections that are contrary to the nature of God, that are contrary to those things that fall underneath the category of God's attitude of love, we restrict ourselves. You know, we're having an affair with the world. We have an affair with a person. Happens all the time in our culture. I mean, it is accepted. Of course, God will understand. I mean, how could God be so harsh? I mean, if he's so loving. I mean, that's self-deception. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children, you also be open. You know, let's be candid, you know. Paul says, we were open with you, open to you. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness, and what communion has light with darkness? It doesn't make sense. The two don't commingle. It's oil and water. It doesn't mix. So don't be unequally yoked. I mean, we're talking about yoking in a sense of marriage is one sense of yoking. And you know, business relationships have anytime you are legally bound in a manner that becomes unequal, it becomes very difficult. That's why he talked about being unequally yoked, because the other party is going to drag you in a direction that maybe you don't want to go, but you're yoked. And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? He's asking that question, and it's relevant today. You know, when we see this, the very essence of God proceeding from God through Jesus Christ to us, and you have that dynamic, and you're part of that circuit, and you then try to somehow lock arms with someone that is not part of that, it becomes a very difficult relationship. What part has a believer with an unbeliever, and what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God, and God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord God Almighty. This is real. This is no joke. We just need to make the decision whether or not we will put ourselves into a compromised position in which we will then be restricted. You know, we think, well, I mean, the church is restrictive. You've heard that. No, it isn't. The church brings truth and liberty. God is not restrictive. We restrict ourselves by compromising and bringing things to dwell in the temple of God that ought not be there. John chapter 6. You know, we see here, you know, how real this is. God dwelling in us. If it doesn't seem real, maybe we should look at what else is in the building that crowds out the indwelling and quenches the Holy Spirit. Maybe we've got too much clutter in the building. You know, if you look at the example of the temple in the Old Testament, it was a very organized, very clean environment. You look at the temple that is depicted in Ezekiel, the throne of God. I mean, there's brilliance, organization, and order that goes about beyond anything that I think we could as human beings organize. You know, if we clutter up our lives with things that are not of the Spirit, it won't be very effective. John chapter 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life. In other places, Jesus Christ says that my word is truth. Your word, rather. God's word is truth. So there's something living about the words that we are reading. They're part of the very essence of God. And he wants that to dwell in us. Revelation chapter 11 and verse 11. Going forward in time. You know, right now, the Spirit of God dwells to a greater or lesser degree in those people that have received it, received God's Spirit. I mean, we can quench it, we can receive it, or we can, restrict it, as we just read, or we can embrace it and allow that dynamic to happen that we read about in John chapter 7, where rivers of living waters flow from a singular heart. And it's an amazing promise and demonstration of what can be and what you can be if you embrace that Spirit and essence of God in its fullness and just push all the other clutter aside. Because, you know, if we are the temple, I mean, either we are or we aren't. I mean, as we discussed last week in the seminar, God is not a God of yes and no. You know, holding between two opinions. Either we are the temple of God with his Spirit dwelling in us, or we're not. Yes or no. If the answer is yes, it then only becomes a question whether or not we are restricting the Holy Spirit or utilizing it so that, as I said, or as Jesus Christ promised in John chapter 7, rivers flow from us. You see, the Spirit can then proceed from us. There's a progression from the Father through the Son to us out to the world and the people around us. That's why you have multiple rivers flowing from a singular source, which is against what we see in nature. But here in Revelation chapter 11, you know, we read that these words are spirit and they give life. Let's look at a prophecy yet future that makes this really clear. Here you have the story of the two witnesses. I remember answering the telephone lines, anybody, and there are many people that have worked those lines answering the phone, and I think probably most of them that did it for any extended period of time have talked to the two witnesses more than once. Okay? And it always befuddled me as to why anyone would put in an application for this job. Because if you look at the context here, they have a pretty tough job for about 3.5 years, and it doesn't end well. And, you know, they're drug around in the streets, and, you know, even 25 years ago, you know, you wonder, well, you know, how is the whole world going to see them? Well, guess what? Today, everybody can see them. You know, this little device, I can record it and upload it, and, you know, our good people in Washington will be watching as you do it, as we found out this week. Everybody will know. I mean, this is not a stretch, what we see here. Let's see here, verse 9. Then those from the people's tongues and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. I mean, when you don't need much imagination, just look at what happened in Benghazi. You know, what we were able to see almost live, what occurred there. I mean, this is the reality of the technological world in which we live. But notice in verse 11, now after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet while everybody watched. And great fear fell on those who saw them. That would kind of shock you. And they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, come up here. And they ascended to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies saw them as Jesus Christ returns. That's the spirit we share. That is the power. That is what it is capable of. It's God's very essence that proceeds from him through Jesus Christ to dwell in us.